Remind you that what we're reading is the very word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. May God bless the reading of his word. Have you seen the commercial where the fellow says, growing up, we were German. I danced in a German dance group and I wore lederhosen. And then I discovered that 52% of my DNA is Scottish, so I traded in my lederhosen for a kilt. It's a funny commercial. I like it. Now, your ancestral background doesn't really change who you are to any great degree. So if you found out that you were Scottish instead of German, not much would change in your life. But what if you were to discover something far more significant, where you discovered you really aren't the person that you thought you were? That there was something quite different about you from what you believed to be true about yourself. And what if that discovery was this? You have thought that you were a Christian, and then you learned that you were not. You had thought that you were right with God, that there was forgiveness already present in your life, and then you discovered that was not the case. You know, a really bad time to learn that would be after you die. And so as Paul comes to the close of 2 Corinthians, and boy, hasn't he been direct through this letter? This has been a subtle book. We're 30 sermons into it. He extends a final exam. And he says this final exam really has one question. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, he says, put yourself through this ordeal. Now, this is kind of important because one of the things that Paul doesn't say is, I'm going to decide whether or not you're a Christian. Anytime you get around leadership that wants to decide who is and who isn't, there's a problem that's going on. You need to run far away. He doesn't say, check to see whether those around you are Christians. Boy, we're awfully good at judging others and going, well, I don't think, or maybe he is, maybe he isn't. And Jesus gives some pretty strong warning about that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7. Here he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Realize this about yourselves. You see, three times in that verse, he speaks of the fact that it's something we individually need to do. And I would suggest it's an area that in our American culture and in what has become 21st century Christianity has an area that we've become very careless, because contemporary Christians have been taught to believe that as long as you've done some certain thing, it's all settled. As long as you prayed the sinner's prayer, as long as you walked an aisle, as long as you joined a church, as long as you were baptized, as long as you spoke in tongues, as long as you had some other religious experience, the matter is settled, and surely you are a Christian. And we rarely stop to truly give thought and examine ourselves to be sure that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is genuine. By the way, Paul's not the only writer of the New Testament to call upon us to examine ourselves in this area. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Be diligent to confirm it. There's some tough words here, aren't there? Test yourselves. Examine. Scrutinize. Assay yourself. Use careful discernment concerning yourself. The word test is a word of intensity. By the way, just so you'll understand the intensity of that word, it's the same word that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses in chapter 11 when God tests Abraham by requiring him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. There it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 6 when Jesus has been preaching throughout the day and it's growing toward evening and the people are hungry and he's going to test the faith of the apostles. And he asks Philip, he says, Philip, where will we buy bread for these people to eat? That'd be a pretty big test, wouldn't it? I mean, you couldn't run down to the local Kentucky Fried Chicken. It was a test. In the medical world, testing has become simpler and simpler, it seems. There used to be a time when you had to wait to hear what happened to the rabbit. Now, within, it seems, hours, they want to tell you that you can know the outcome of various things. But I have to tell you that the kind of testing that Paul is calling for you to do in these verses is as rigorous as any test has ever been. It has no shortcuts. We need to begin by asking ourselves what truly are the hard questions. Do I, in fact, truly believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I put my trust in Him alone for my salvation? Is there evidence in my life that there's been conversion? Have changes taken place? Do I feel the work of God in my life convicting me of sin and working repentance in me so that more and more I seek to follow my Savior? Do I truly love God and love others? Remember, this isn't a casual exam. It requires honesty. It requires integrity as we consider it. And somebody wants to say, well, why do I have to go through that? I became a Christian years and years ago. Well, perhaps the most obvious answer is, because the stakes are so high. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Perhaps the most sobering part of the Sermon on the Mount comes very near to the end. Jesus warns the disciples that false prophets are going to come. They're going to look like Christians, but they're really going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to be ravenous, seeking to destroy the church. And then Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Listen to what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man, that's vivid, isn't it? It's like unto a courtroom scene. A group of people who have died stand before the true and living God, expecting to be received into heaven. Jesus sitting as judge. One by one, they come with their defense. And first they say, we've got that God language down good, don't we? Lord, Lord. They've learned the God language stuff so that they have the right terms to use. They're orthodox in their profession. They're enthusiastic in their pronouncements. We're a fun group because most of those in this room grew up King James, right? And then we went NIV, perhaps, or New American Standard, and then we've moved to the ESV. And I can kind of tell what generation you're from by how you quote Scripture. There's still some that are these and thous, and there's some that are yous and yours, and all the way across the board within that. But one of the dangers is that we get the language down without really knowing God at all. That we are able to talk spiritually, that we're able to converse and talk about who God is and describe the doctrines of the Trinity and talk about the intricacies of redemption and how it was accomplished and applied and all of those things, but it's merely language and not something that truly has taken place within our very soul so that we've actually believed upon Christ and trusted in Him. So here are these that come before Him and they go, Lord, Lord, the right language. Kyrios, the sovereign God. But He's going to say to them, I never knew you. Then three times they appeal to having done things in the name of Jesus. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? I'm afraid to go. Okay, there we are. That probably means that I didn't turn the switch and Harold's going, you remember the green light I showed you this morning? Right? Good reminder. He just waved. We'll stick with this one since we've started that way. You can imagine they're standing before God and they say, hey, everything we do, we've done it in your name. I mean, isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Always ended my prayers in Jesus' name. Everything I've done in Jesus' name. I've been representing you. If he were a 21st century Christian, he would have said, look, I've got an ichthus on the back of my car. You know what that is? You know, one of the little signs of the fish? Or he'd be like so many people today that wear a cross. And sometimes when you see what they're doing or hear what they're saying, you're going, would you please take that off? Because there's no connection between your actions and our Savior who gave himself on the cross. This guy says, look, I've essentially been a preacher. I prophesied in your name. I've been a healer. I've driven out demons in your name. I perform many miracles. I've done mighty works, always in Jesus' name. What better confession could be given? And yet Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. John Stott writes, although he had freely used Jesus' name, his name was unknown to Jesus. By the way, this wasn't an isolated case or an odd anomaly. Jesus said, on that day, many will come to him and say. Let me ask you the question, as I've been asking myself the question. Could you be among that number? When Paul opens this section with the question, with the charge, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Did you stop at that moment to say, is my faith genuine? You say, well, it's got to be because I'm at a PCA church. And I fear to acknowledge that on that final day, Jesus will say to some, I never knew you. Here's part of our problem. We fail to describe faith or understand faith in biblical terms. There are many that think of faith merely in the subjective terms, and faith does have a subjective side by which we feel what's going on in terms of our relationship to God. But it is not merely subjective feelings. This week, I was talking with someone down in Fort Lauderdale who was sure that she was a Christian because she was a spiritual person and she felt like she was really right with God. Now, she really didn't want anything to do with that Jesus guy because he's caused so much division, quote, unquote. But she's sure she's right with God because she feels right with God. I want to suggest our feelings can be the most deceptive things in all the world. Yes, there ought to be a sense of the relationship with God, but it's more than just subjective feelings. Others define faith in terms of philanthropic terms. In other words, they measure it by what they've done. The faith of good works. I try to keep the golden rule. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. And we have this list of things that sometimes become our checklist. I was reading about a church of 5,000 plus members that had all kinds of very fine-sounding ministries to read from their list. They feed the poor, they care for the sick, they house the homeless, they educate the illiterate. But then the pastor's description of the congregation reads, "We have blacks and whites, that's good. We have Buddhists and Muslims, Hindus and humanists, maybe even a few Christians too." There's a problem there, because the scriptures have made it abundantly clear that salvation comes through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." That's why the apostle declares in the book of Acts, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." See, many people look and say, if you're a good person, you're a Christian. Christians ought to be good persons. But you don't become a Christian by being good. In fact, remember how Isaiah deals with that question in Isaiah 64 in a way that none of us like to hear. He says, man's righteousness, the very best that we can offer apart from what God does in us, man's righteousness is like filthy rags. See, what we need is the finished work of Jesus Christ in our life. Our good works could never be enough. To fill out that passage from Isaiah, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, and we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Paul, in that verse that we've become so familiar with, makes it clear that it's not a basis of what we have done when he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But I suspect there will be many who will stand before God on that final day trying to plead the work that they've done and will hear, "I never knew you." Here's the great danger for those in Reform circles, in Presbyterian circles, because we sometimes are worshipers of knowledge, aren't we? We are so concerned about the cognitive. We teach our children the catechisms. We examine things, it seems like, forever and ever. Somebody's going 30 sermons out of 2 Corinthians and the congregation's still here. And you guys know there could be 90, you know, I mean, that's the reality. And we believe that knowing about God is important, and biblical faith has intellectual content, but that faith's object must be Christ Jesus. The knowledge of the truth alone is not all that's needed for faith. There are some who have been in the church and who have learned the doctrines and have even served faithfully in the church only to discover at one point in their life, "Wow, I've got the head stuff, but it's never truly reached my heart." Some of y'all will remember Cass Sumrall. Cass and Evelyn, a precious, precious couple. Evelyn was my first grade Sunday school teacher. And what I remember about that first grade Sunday school class was every time I walked in, she would come and tuck my shirt in. When they started coming to worship with us at Seacrest, I told her, "Look, Evelyn, I'm really glad you're here, but you can't tuck my shirt in anymore." Cass had been a pilot for Pan American Airlines, and he was an elder down at Granada Presbyterian Church. One day as he was coming in with his plane, they lost power way too far out, and the plane began to drop and to drop and to drop, and it clipped the trees on its way in. There are parts of the tree still remaining in the landing gear. And he knew at that moment that while he had the cognitive knowledge, he had no confidence that he really knew God, that he really believed in Jesus Christ, that he was really in the faith. And before the plane touched down, and by God's grace, a safe landing, he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his Savior. You see, it's not just a matter of how we feel. It's not a matter of what we do. It's not merely a matter of what we know. It is a matter of having truly come in faith to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin and need of a Savior, and turning our sole hope to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for our salvation. And for those who have believed, it will result in a change of life. Why should we go through this kind of exam? Because it's the most important exam that we'll ever have. Heaven and hell are at stake. The test itself is beneficial for us. For you'll notice that the Apostle Paul had an expectation for the Corinthians, if they would do this, that they would move toward assurance. He says in verse 6, I hope that you will find out that we've not failed the test. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, do these things, because my expectation is that when you do so, you'll be assured that you're in the faith. There will be a genuine knowledge that you belong to Him. Listen, one of the fears I always have on preaching this particular text and passages like this is that there are some who are so tender that doubts just plague your heart. And you go through most of your life wondering whether you're really saved. And every time you start to feel a sense of assurance, you stumble and fall again and you think, I can't be a Christian if I'm battling with these things. Now listen, the last thing in the world I want to do is give false assurance, but I want to assure so many of you that are filled with doubts that believers can battle with these areas. And those of you who have been there know how dark a place it can be. If anyone tells you that if you're a Christian, you'll never have doubts, that's a lie. They're wrong. And don't get the idea that doubts are something that only afflict young Christians. It can even affect the mature, those who have been walking in faith for a long time. But Paul says, when you examine yourself this way, I hope you'll find that we've not failed the test. I hope you'll find that you are members of the body of Christ. You see, there's two equal but opposite truths in this text. First, it does remind us that even believers can go through times of doubt. I don't think I can improve on the words of the Westminster Confession on this. It writes, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted as by the negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the Spirit in the meantime, they're supported from utter despair. So what do you do if you're taking this exam and you begin to feel doubts? We're going to speak of that. We're going to talk about the evidences that the Scripture gives us to know whether or not we are members truly of the body of Christ. But don't back away from this out of fear, saying, I already struggle with doubt. The last thing in the world I need to do is to start questioning my faith. Paul says, examine yourself, test yourself, because having gone through that test, you'll know that it's real. The examination leads toward assurance. That's its purpose, that you would know, as verse 5 says, that Christ is in you. There's some churches today that suggest that you cannot have assurance of your salvation. That is the most unbiblical thing that you can possibly find. Scripture gives categorical statements that Christians can and should be able to know that they have eternal life. We've quoted it so often that I trust you've got it committed to memory. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus wasn't bluffing in John chapter 6 when he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes has eternal life. It's part of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You could keep going through 1 John. We know that we've come to know him. We know that we've passed from death to life. When you go through this ordeal, this test of self-examination, and you begin to see yourself rightly and God rightly, and understand what Christ Jesus has done for you, and take hold of his mercy, your faith will be assured and strengthened, and your vision of God will be strengthened, and it will grow. It's God's intent that we have that assurance. And it needs to grow. It's been a long time since I've snatched another quote from the Chronicles of Narnia, because sometimes I think I've given you way too many of them, because they're so much fun. But one of my favorite scenes is a conversation between Lucy and Aslan. And you remember in those books, Aslan is the Christ figure. And Lucy comes to Aslan and he says to her, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he says, "That's because you're older, little one." She says, "Not because you're bigger." And he said, "I am not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." When you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and you come to your Savior, and you begin to understand what he's done for you and his love for you, our God becomes greater. He doesn't change, but our ability to see him in his majesty changes. Our assurance grows more fully. Our hope is not mere conjecture, but it's the assurance of faith based on the promises of God in the Scripture, based on the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have believed. So the exam, am I a Christian? You've got to take that exam. Don't pass it over. Don't say, "I'm going to wait." Take that exam, even throughout this afternoon. Am I a Christian? The result of the exam is expected to give to you assurance. But it also is to have an ongoing effect that should lead us to greater obedience. In verse 7, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." In other words, the exam is to have a positive purpose to urge us to do what is right, to call us as Christians to put into practice our faith. Because I belong to him, what do I know? Not only do I know I'm forgiven, not only do I know I have the promise of eternal life, but I know that I am his. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I know that he's given me a clear call in his word to follow him. He's given me the command and the great commission to take the gospel to all the world. Sometimes we're happy to do that by saying, as long as we keep Mark and Eileen on the mission field, we're covering it. Taking the gospel to all the world means it starts in my family. And it goes next door, which is hard in our culture, isn't it? We don't even know our next door neighbors, it seems, in our culture. We rarely get out of our community because we put a gate around it and a wall so that nobody can come in. Visitor comes to the door and we're scared to death instead of wanting to share the gospel with them. We have a group that don't come to our doors anymore because we've talked so often. They usually get to our driveway and stamp their feet and keep walking by. But when they come and they get to the door, can we come in and talk? Oh, yeah. Let's do that. Let's talk about Jesus. You see, those who have come in faith to Christ have been given a new purpose, a new direction, a new life. And it ought to be exemplified in us more and more as we understand that we truly belong to him. We ought not to be able to examine ourselves and understand the greatness of his love, understand the cost of our redemption on the cross of Jesus Christ, and not be encouraged to live for him. So what do I do? How can I examine myself? And sometimes I say to God, I think it could have been much easier. Why didn't you just brand a big cross on our backside when we came to faith? Am I a Christian?
Yup.
And yet God has given us the tools to do so. He hasn't left us in the dark. We can step back and begin to ask things like, what is it that I believe? Does what I believe line up with God's word? Because if it doesn't line up with God's word, it may sound like really good philosophy, but it won't save you. God has spoken and told us what we must believe in order to have eternal life. It begins with understanding our own sinfulness and separation from God. It continues with understanding that we aren't able to save ourselves because our goodness will never be good enough. Remember Isaiah? It'll be like filthy rags. It continues by understanding that God loved his people so much he didn't leave us to perish in our sin. But instead, God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son becomes true man while remaining true God. And by his sinless life and his atoning death, he takes the sins of his people and bears them himself and pays for them fully at the cross. And he says, for those who will trust in him alone, he gives them that gift of eternal life. Ask yourself, do I have a relationship with Christ? Have I seen changes in my life through knowing him? Ask yourself, what evidence is there in my life that I'm a Christian? Do you remember from years ago, I think it was Josh McDowell had that little poem, if you were convicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, check yourself. Is there enough evidence to confirm your faith? Now listen, this shouldn't seem unusual for us to do this. We're called upon to be doing this on a regular basis. Do you remember as we prepare for the Lord's table in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the instruction, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. A.A. Hodges wrestled through a series of tests for himself that I thought were pretty good. He said, first of all, true assurance begets unfeigned humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. Do I display humility or pride? Need some verses for that? Here, write these down. 1 Corinthians 5:10, Galatians 6:14. True assurance begets unfeigned humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. Second, true assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness, whereas false assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. Did you get that? True assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. False assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. You need some verses to look at this afternoon? Psalm 51, look at 12 through 19. Is my life seeking to be holy? Third, he said, true assurance leads to a candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God, whereas false assurance leads to a disposition that is satisfied with outward appearance and wants to avoid acute investigation. Now, I'm fairly certain if I ask, how many of you want to be audited by the IRS? There won't be any hands this time. I'm going to trust you don't want to be audited, not because there's dishonesty, but just because it's a scary thing to go through. But as Christians, we ought to be able to say, God, search me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, if you're looking for a text that's going to take you through that. Start at the beginning and work all the way through to the end. True assurance, fourth, leads to constant aspirations after a more intimate fellowship with God, and this is not true of false assurance. Do you truly desire to be in communion with God? Now, there's not one of us that will be able to answer all four of those questions with perfect assurance. If so, we're probably lying to ourselves, and we need to check. But we ought to be able to answer those by saying, I have one hope. It is that God loved me and sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. And that alone, I'm putting my trust. And when I did that, God sent his Spirit to take up residence in me, and my life is changing. I'm not the same person I was when I came to faith. And by God's grace, I won't be the same person next year that I am today. But I'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. What if you fail the test? That's what usually scares us about taking a test, isn't it? Is that we might fail. Well, here's the answer. If you fail the test, you get to the end and you go, you know what? I think my faith has just been pretense. I don't think it's real. Here again, the simple invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust in the one who loved you and gave himself for you at Calvary. Rising again on the third day, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf, coming again one day to judge the living and the dead. If you fail the test, then it's also been profitable because it should lead you to Christ. And when you pass the test, rejoice that you're a child of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done for you, and pursue him with even greater vigor than you ever have before. Let's go to the Lord. Father, there are some days that we look at what's going on in our lives and the struggles that are there, and we wonder whether or not we really know you. And so often, you fill us with your Spirit and remind us that we are the children of God by faith. But Father, we would not come to you carelessly, lest on that final day, we also might hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Father, we desire to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my presence." So we ask that you would be with each one here today and that you would enable us to examine ourselves in the light of the Scriptures, not by mere subjective experience, but according to the promises of your word, and that find that we have believed upon you and have the assurance of life eternal. Or if we find that we have not believed, that even this day, this hour, we would turn in faith to Christ. We thank you for your word, Father, even for the difficult commands that you give us. Help us to test ourselves by your grace, for we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.